Would you turn with me again, please, to the book of Malachi, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today. How does God want us to worship Him? How does He want to be worshipped? We answered that question from John chapter 4. The answer is in spirit and in truth. Very good. In spirit and in truth. Here are those verses. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. When He says in verse 23, the Father seeks such to worship Him, we talked about that last week too. God is seeking not so much worship, but God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking us to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. One commentator said this, worship is more than words. It's an attitude of the heart. I believe someone's offering and actions are connected to their attitude and in particular to their view of God. For when you see God for who He is and what He's done, your worship will be affected. This section of Malachi that we're dealing with, we started off, God said, I have loved you. I have chosen you to be my people. I chose Jacob rather than Esau. We talked about that the first week. And then we started last week this address to the priests, this argument against the priests. And God said, you have despised my name. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The priests, the leaders. God is finding fault with them. And says, you have despised my name, meaning you have dishonored me. God's name represents everything He is. Everything He does. So you are treating lightly. You are insulting my name. And their reaction isn't, oh no, how have we done this? Their reaction is, prove it. What are you talking about? And that's what He goes on to do in these verses that we covered last week and what we're going to look at today. One website said, the larger context of Malachi 1, 6 through 14 deals with a variety of ways in which God's people had dishonored or cheated the Lord by their actions. Both the priests and those who presented offerings were neglecting full obedience to God, giving sacrifices that were in violation of God's word. Today's churches are at risk of the same sin, at least in principle. Simply attending a service, singing songs, listening to sermons, and giving offerings is not what God desires. He deserves the best, and He wants us, not just our stuff. So the main point of this entire passage, last week and this week, is that God desires true or pure or authentic, sincere worship. He desires for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. With our mind, our will, our emotions, with our brain and with our heart. That's the point of this passage. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and God, may we honor and reverence and fear Your name together today. Would You help us to set aside the cares of this world, the distractions, the burdens, and to focus during this time on You. Lord, forgive us where we are guilty of bringing You our leftovers, bringing You our second best, or even less. May we put our heart and mind into hearing from You this morning. And Holy Spirit, would You help me teach and help all of us listen as we consider what You have for us in Your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we left off last week was verse 10. Verse 10 starts with another question. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. The question God is asking is, who will volunteer to go close the temple down? We got here this morning, and as you know, we rent this facility. I don't have a key to it. So at times, we are at the mercy of those who unlock the doors. And I didn't know until I tried to come back in that one of those doors out there is locked. That's why I have a chair in it right now. The mindset here is that if we're not going to come with all our hearts and all our minds to worship God, then it would be better for nobody from the county to come and lock for us. It would be better for us not to have church this morning. That's what God is saying. I'm looking for a priest who will have the boldness to go lock up, close up, turn the lights out on your way out. We're not having temple worship, tabernacle worship today. If our concept of God is so low that we think he's pleased with cheap, half-hearted worship, then we don't know the God of the Bible. In fact, a God who encourages us to do less than our best is a God who isn't worthy of our worship. It's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Someone else said, God thought it was better to shut the doors rather than continue in worthless worship. Because as the second part of the verse says, he's not going to accept everything we offer to him as worship. Not everything we call worship is truly worship. And he's not going to accept what isn't true worship to him. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Did anyone catch any repeated words in the verse we just read? My name. God cares about his name. And especially in this verse, we have it three times. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. Incense shall be offered to my name, for my name shall be great among the nations. Why is God saying this? What is his point? When he says, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down. Do you remember the saying from history back in school that the sun never set on the British Empire? The idea was that they had colonies in every time zone. So no matter where the daylight was shining, there was some British colony. That's what this is saying. Throughout the earth, covering the earth, my name will be great. What is this in contrast to? He's telling the people who are supposed to be his people and the leaders of his people, the priests, he's saying, shut the doors, forget about it. But around the globe, my name will be great. That particular phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting, is standard language, we could almost say code for a future age of great blessing. To us, that means the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's talking about a later time. It hasn't happened that way yet, although there certainly are believers who are worshiping God all over the earth at any given time. And he says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, the nations. Someone said, if the priests and people among the Jews will not worship him in spirit and in truth, God will find worshipers among the Gentiles. This would have been somewhat insulting to them. These are the leaders, the priests. And God's saying, you guys, forget about it. This temple sacrifice that you're doing is not worth it. But I will be glorified. My name will be great among the Gentiles. The Lord will not lack for worshipers. He just may look for them in a different place. God had chosen his people, the Jews. If you remember back to the promise he made to Abraham, he said, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed in your descendant, talking about the Messiah, Jesus. That was the prediction. And now in this church age, God is working through Jews and Gentiles who are believers in him as Savior. And as one of my study Bibles said, our pure offering to the Lord now is our new life in Christ. Are you available to God to be used in making his name great to the nations? This mission begins in our homes and in our neighborhoods, but it doesn't stop there because we must work and pray for God's worldwide mission. that his name would be great. Not the way it's going to be in the millennium, but to the extent that we can spread his glory, his fame, his majesty among the nations of the earth. We have made it to the point that I intended to get to last week. In some ways, that's a division in this section. Because it's the first time he talks about the Gentiles, and he's going to come back to that by the time we get to verse 14. But the first thing they had a problem with was they were bringing the old sick cows to offer. The animals that were going to die anyway. That's what they were coming to sacrifice. There was no cost to them. If anything, it was a convenience to them to get rid of the old sick animals. And now, in this next paragraph, this next section, we're dealing with a different problem. And that is that this is boring. And I'm looking at some of you kids. I, as a child, there were times I counted the lights and I counted the ceiling tiles. I understand. I'm the one who prepares these sermons, and not everyone is the best sermon you've ever heard, and I realize that. I do my best, and I trust God to apply it to our hearts and teach it to us. But there are times that we're bored, not because the speaker is boring, certainly not because the passage is boring, but because we're just letting our minds wander. What's for lunch? What do I have to do for school this week? What's going on at work? And we just disengage. Oh, this is the time that I get to sit and daydream. Is that worshiping God in spirit and in truth? I don't think so. And that's what we're going to see here. It was wearisome. It was burdensome to them. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And now we're dealing more with the spirit. There's a lot of overlap here, but we're going to talk about the emotion of it. Because their emotion, their attitude was, oh, good grief, we have to do this again. Look at verse 12. But you profane it. And even though the words my name don't appear again, that's what it means. The it. The antecedent is my name in the previous verse. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? A commentator whose name I don't think I can even pronounce has studied in detail. He's an expert in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this is what he described. When they say it's a weariness, here may be what they were thinking. What a weariness to stand all day long and be ready whenever someone feels like bringing his sacrifice to slay it and skin it and gut it and cut it up. A filthy, bloody job. And what do we get out of it? A few pieces of tough meat, unfit for food. Dissatisfied, they fault the Lord for conditions they themselves have brought about. You may not be aware of this, but in many ways, the food that a priest and his family ate came from the sacrifices. That's not all they ate, but that's what they got to enjoy. And think of what the result is. They're allowing the sick, the lame, the blind. They're allowing bad sacrifices. And the thought process may have been that we've got to allow them to bring this, because if they don't bring that, they're not going to bring anything. It was not a pleasant job. I'm glad to be a pastor and not an Old Testament priest. Because until I studied this over the last couple of weeks, I wasn't really thinking so much in terms of they're butchers. To some extent, that's what they did. And some of you are better at that and more familiar with it than others, but it's not what I think I would enjoy all day long. And they were tired of it. They were weary of it. So let me be transparent with you for a minute. We're a church plant. We're 3.5 years in. We've been in 2 different rented buildings. And we get to carry it in, don't we? And set it up. And we get to clean up. And we get to carry it out and take it home and put it back in the garage. And there are times that, quite honestly, I become weary of that. And they were just going through the motions. They knew probably the most efficient way. All right, next. Okay, let's get this done. I can go home and be with my family and relax. Are we mentally engaged? Are we emotionally engaged? Are we enthusiastic about getting to come together? Young people, adults, may be excited about coming and getting to visit with friends, and that's fine. Fellowship is one reason we gather together. But it's not the only reason we gather together. We gather together to sing God's praises, to build one another up through studying the Word, through singing, through talking, through praying. They were tired. It was a burden to them. Some of them were just checking the boxes. Vernon McGee said, when the heart is not in the thing, it becomes weariness. And if we try to come and sing songs, or at least look at the screen and stand there while everybody else sings, if your heart's not in it, it's going to be dreary, it's going to be weary, it's going to be boring. Where are our hearts? Do we come and sing because we love Him? That's what was lacking. Their hearts weren't in it. They were not worshiping in spirit. Now I'm going to share with you a quote, and you'll recognize that it's from a different time period. But I'm not going to tell you when or who said it until after I read it to you. You follow along, please, mentally while I read this to you. It is a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure, or we could say blame, is deserved, but I would like to see a little of the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited about divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it. The person who said that is C.H. Spurgeon. The time period in which he lived was 1834 to 1892. So you go back 150 years or so, and he's saying, some of these revival meetings, we're hearing that they're too enthusiastic. And he said, I think we've been so long on the other side that I would not fear to try a little bit of the enthusiasm. Andy Fulman in college, he visited a church. And one of the people there, being apparently full of the Holy Spirit, picked up a potted plant, put it under his arm, and ran around the auditorium with it. I would not desire for you to do that. That's not what I'm suggesting. We don't all need to be crazy or out of control. There are definitely excesses, and some of you have been in churches like that, and some of you have seen that on TV, and you're thinking, "That, I don't know whether that's of God or not." That's for another time. We can talk about that. But is there anything going on in our hearts and minds when we are listening to the Word taught, when we are singing God's praises? Are we engaged? Are we enthusiastic? When it says you sneer, some of us have teenagers. It's either rolling your eyes could be the idea, or turning your nose up at it, or could you help out by serving in this way? We're going to need you to help in nursery today. Somebody didn't show up. Would you be willing to do that? That's the idea. And most of you, I don't think, would do that here at church. Some of you do that in your homes. God is saying, I'm the Father. Where's my honor? I'm the Master. Where's my reverence? Where's my fear? And their attitude is, God, you want me to go do another sacrifice? It's my turn. It's my shift. Why would I ever want to do that? Sighing, groaning, sneering. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, some of your Bibles say swindler, the cheat, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This deceiver. When it says vow, again, this is not familiar stuff to us. I know that. But a vow was a free will offering. In a few weeks, when we get into a later chapter, we'll talk about they were supposed to tithe and give of their first fruits. This was voluntary. This is something that they could promise to give or not. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, some of you were here Wednesday night and we were talking about that story. Ananias and Sapphira, the land was theirs. They didn't have to sell it. When they did sell it, they didn't have to give all of it to the Lord. That wasn't required. It was a free will offering. The problem is they pretended to give it all to the Lord while they kept some back. They wanted to look spiritual to everyone. Oh, they're generous. They're giving. Well, they really kept their nest egg of their own. And that's what's going on here. Someone has promised, vowed, to give God a male from the flock. And that male had to be unblemished. Leviticus 22 says, "You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats." So the deceit comes in that he vowed, "I'm going to give my best ram to the Lord." And somehow, between the time he promised that at home and the time he showed up to the temple, all of a sudden, it's the ugliest, dirtiest, diseased female sheep that he could find from his flock. It's the one that almost wasn't going to make it to the temple because it was going to die on the way. It had some sort of blemish. It's not specified. And that's what he showed up with. And guess what? The priests accepted it. Oh, that's okay. And they were allowing, and who knows, even encouraging deceit, allowing those who were breaking their promise to God to get by with it. There are passages, I believe Proverbs, another place or two in the Old Testament talking about when you vow, you have to keep your vow. God takes those promises very seriously. James says the same thing, that we're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That we should be honest in our dealings, and certainly to God. If you promise something and it's to your hurt, go through with it anyway. Keep your word. Keep your integrity. And all the more so when you've promised it to God. And some of you may be thinking, that's interesting, Bob, but we don't offer sheep. Don't care whether it's a male or female. Don't care whether it's sick or well. That's fine. What did we say our sacrifice is last week? Among other things, Romans 12, 1, our sacrifice is us. So now let's take that and apply it. Blemished or unblemished? When we are claiming, I've given my life to God, I've dedicated myself to His service, and we're living in sin, we're offering Him the same type of blemished, replacement, substitute sacrifice. Why is He worthy of that? Because I am a great king. This parallels with earlier. We talked last week. Would you give that to your governor? This isn't just the governor. This is the king of the universe, the creator God. Someone said, if the governor wouldn't accept cheap offerings, would a great king accept cheap substitutes? He deserves the best we can bring him. And again, we have this statement, my name is to be feared among the nations. James Montgomery Boyce said, if God's ministers are godly, the people of God will tend to be godly also, and even the ungodly will have some cause for honoring the Lord's name. But if ministers, remember, these are the priests, by parallel, he's talking to me and leaders of the church. If ministers are unfaithful, if they suggest by their conduct that God is contemptible and His service is a burden, then the people will not be built up, edified. Their lives will not exhibit the excellencies of God's character, and God will be despised among the heathen for their sake. If you start reading the Old Testament on your own, you're going to read giving cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The way we live as believers in God will give people around us cause to recognize that God is holy
or to think lightly of God, to dismiss Him, to disrespect Him. How are we doing? God desires true, pure, holy, sincere, heartfelt worship. He desires for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. One of my study Bibles said, the New Testament says that our lives should be living sacrifices to God. If we give God only our leftover time, money, and energy, we repeat the same sin as these worshipers who didn't want to bring anything valuable to God. What we give God reflects our true attitude toward Him. Vernon McGee said, let's put it on the line today. Do you have religion or do you have Christ? Are you real or are you just going through the form of it? Do you wear your Christianity like a garment that you can take off and put aside at any time? And do you generally do so, put it aside, when you're not in church? How real is Christ to you? One other quote to share, and some of you saw it when I posted it on Facebook last week. We should resolve decisively today to cease the spiritual farces. Let's be through with casual Christianity once and for all. Let's be through with worthless worship. Let's be through with selfish service that we give in order to get. And let's come before the One who knows all. We can't hide from God. You can fool your husband. You can fool your wife. You can fool your kids. You can fool your coworkers. You can fool your pastor. But you cannot fool God. In our offerings of worship and in our commitment to obedience, may we give to God meaningful, heartfelt worship. Everything inside us is open and exposed. God can see it. We can fool everyone, perhaps, except God. He knows what you thought on your way here this morning. He knows what you've been thinking while we've been reviewing this passage together. He knows if your heart is warm and loving toward Him, or if it's grown cold and callous. If anyone is here this morning who has never put your faith in Jesus, these sacrifices that are so strange to our modern context, they all pointed to something, and it was Jesus, whose death and crucifixion we're going to remember here in just a few minutes with Lord's Supper. But you can call on the Lord today. You can believe in His sacrifice for your sin today if you've never done that. And for those of us who have done that, as we've reviewed these principles over the last two sermons, are you worshiping God personally in spirit and in truth? When we gather together as a congregation, and when you're on your own, reading your Bible or praying, or in a quiet moment, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Is your heart in it? Is your attitude right? Are you giving God your very best? Are you a holy sacrifice, living your life set apart for His service? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Would you take just a moment and ask God the Holy Spirit to look inside your heart? The way David said it was, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Look into my heart. See if there is any wicked thing in me. And if God shines a flashlight into your heart and exposes darkness and sin, would you confess it? Repent of it? Forsake it? We have promises, multiple ones, but The one I quote to you most often, because I love it, is, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there's anything not right between you and God, please confess it and forsake it. Our Father, as we turn now to Your table, may we do so with pure hearts, Lord. As we remember Your sacrifice, may we do it in a worthy manner. Thank You for the promise of cleansing from confessed sin. Thank You for saving us from sin. Lord, continue to work in our hearts and expose areas in which we're inconsistent in our worship of You. In Jesus' name, amen.